the end of the story is usually where conflicts are resolved and good wins the day, the proverbial happy ending. That's not unlike the book of Revelation, though the ending is only happy if you're a Christian, as you'll learn today on Grace to You. If you were to read a novel, you probably wouldn't begin with the final chapter. The ending wouldn't mean much without understanding all that comes before that. That principle, however, doesn't necessarily apply to the study of God's Word. In fact, today on Grace to You, you're encouraged to join John MacArthur in a study of the final book of the Bible, where you'll find a detailed picture of what's ahead for mankind. A happy ending for some, a disastrous one for others. Of course, I'm talking about the book of Revelation, the basis for John MacArthur's current study called Back to the Future. If you have a copy of God's Word available, follow along now as John is here to begin today's lesson.
And now we have that great privilege of going back to the future in our study of Revelation. Now, no book in the Bible reveals more of the glory of God or more of the splendor of Jesus Christ than this book. And though it is so singularly blessed, it is still misunderstood, misinterpreted, and neglected more than any other book in the New Testament, surely. To many, it is a closed book. It is a sealed book. And that is exactly what God wanted it not to be. Some things God intends to be sealed. Back in Daniel 12:9, the scripture says, "These words are sealed up until the end times." But this book is not to be sealed up. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10, it says, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" Don't lock it up. Don't hide it away. Don't cover it. Don't seal it. Furthermore, it is the only book in the Bible that opens and closes with a blessing on the reader. The only one. It is not to be sealed, and it is a blessing. Revelation also is the last book in the divine library. It is God's last word. What began in Genesis ends in Revelation. In Genesis, you have the commencement of heaven and earth. In Revelation, the consummation of heaven and earth. In Genesis, you have the entrance of sin and the curse. In Revelation, you have the end of sin and the curse. In Genesis, you have the dawn of Satan and his activities. In Revelation, you have the doom of Satan and his activities. In Genesis, you have the tree of life relinquished. In Revelation, the tree of life regained. In Genesis, death enters. In Revelation, death exits. In Genesis, sorrow begins. In Revelation, sorrow is banished. In Genesis, paradise is lost. In Revelation, paradise is regained. But most central, in Genesis, the Savior is promised. In Revelation, the Savior is preeminent. And so we are in for the journey of our lives back to the future to see the glory of what is to come as God brings all of redemptive history to its great climax. Now, to help us in our orientation in the book, I have tried to break this introductory section from verses 1 through 6 into several component parts. I'm not really struggling here to make a memorable homiletical outline, but just to sort of segment these things so that we can grasp them and the richness of them piece by piece. First of all, we noted, in looking at the book of Revelation, its essential nature. In verse 1, it is the revelation. That is, it is the apocalypsis, the unveiling. It takes the cover off. It is not a hiding, it is a revealing. Then we noted its central theme. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is about Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ in future glory, unveiled, uncovered, and made manifest. Then we noted its divine source, which God gave him. And I mentioned to you that God is the source of this book, and that this book was primarily given by God to Jesus Christ. Because Christ had humbled himself, and because he had suffered as a reward for his perfect submission, his perfect humility, his perfect suffering, and perfect atonement, God now gives to him the great record of his future glory. We noted next its specific recipients. And that is, God gave it to Christ to show to his bondservants. That refers to Christians, those who are the servants of Jesus Christ. God gave it to Christ to give to us. Fifthly, we noted its prophetic character. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Now, in that sense, we are reminded that it is a future prediction. This book looks ahead. It takes us into the future. There are elements of it that are in the past tense. As we note in verse 19, the things which you have seen. There are elements of it which in John's time were in the present tense, the things which are. But the majority of this book is about the things which shall take place after these things. It focuses on the return of Jesus Christ in all his glory and all of the attendant events and circumstances. Now, this is not an evangelistic book. It is not designed really for unbelievers, though its power will impact unbelievers who hear its truths. God will use it to save, but it is a book of hope for Christians. It was given first of all to Christ for him to know fully and for the record to be laid down before the eyes of his children, his people, the future glory that will belong to him. But it fascinates everybody, because everybody is fascinated about the future. Everyone wants to know the future. That's why they go and read their horoscopes. That's why they fumble around with their fortune cookies in the Chinese restaurant. That's why they go to people who supposedly read tarot cards and tell fortunes. But only one knows the future. That one is God. And in this book, he gives it to us. Now, you'll notice in verse 1, in this particular point on the prophetic character of the book, there's one word there that I want to draw to your attention. It's the word shortly. Takos. Shortly. Now, I want you to grasp the meaning of this, because it does come into play in your understanding of the book. It can mean in a brief time. Or to put it another way, it can mean quickly. It is the word from which we get the English word tachometer. Some of you have on your car a tachometer. It measures velocity. It measures the velocity of your engine. The revolutions per minute we call RPMs. And we could see the word in that sense as a word that speaks about the velocity of this book. In other words, when you hit the future part in chapter 6, what comes very fast. Within 7 years, an unbelievable spectacle of judgments take place that sweep the earth. And then in a 1,000-year period called the kingdom, some amazing things take place until the whole of the universe is destroyed and a new heaven and a new earth is created. There is a certain brevity about these events. In just 7 years, the whole world system of man and Satan is deluged with the horrific wrath of God. And then a kingdom, brief, really, 1,000 years, yet one day in the mind of God. But that really isn't the main intent of this word. It could mean that, and perhaps the Spirit of God uses this word with some of that implication in it, because that indeed is true. But the main meaning of this word is the idea of soon. Soon. If we go to the end of Revelation, it helps us to make this interpretation. In Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, here you have taku, same word group. But it would seem here that he's not talking about the velocity with which he comes, but the nearness of his return. Down in verse 20, "Yes," he says again, "I am coming quickly." And again, we wouldn't assume that he is speaking about the velocity of his coming, but rather he's speaking about the nearness or the soonness of it. This is borne out by other uses of the word. In chapter 2, for example, look at verse 5. Writing to the angel of the church at Ephesus, the minister in that church, the Lord speaks to the church. Down in verse 5, he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." And he did come, and he did remove the lampstand. And here again is the emphasis on the nearness of his coming. It's a soon coming. Go down to verse 16, same chapter. "Repent," he writes to the church at Pergamum, "or else I am coming to you quickly." Again, it isn't the velocity of his coming, it is the nearness of it. It is impending. It is, to use the word we like to use, imminent. It's next. It's near. In chapter 3, the letters to the churches continue, and we find in verse 11 the same statement, this time to the church at Philadelphia, "I am coming quickly." Again, the emphasis is on the soon coming of Christ. And if you were to follow this use of the same word through Revelation, you would see it again in chapter 11, verse 14. "The second woe is past, the third woe is coming quickly." And so it goes. It seems then best to see this word as a designation of the nearness of the coming of Christ and not the velocity with which he comes. Now, the velocity with which he comes in the rapture is amazing because he comes and takes his church in what amount of time? The twinkling of what? Of an eye. That's fast. But when you compare the use of takos and its other forms throughout the book of Revelation, it seems best to see it as the nearness rather than the quickness. For example, in 2 Timothy 4, to go outside the book of Revelation, we find the same word used. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Make every effort to come to me soon." Same word. And I don't think he is saying to Timothy, "Could you please sprint?" I think he's just saying, "Could you get here as quickly as possible?" Not the velocity with which you move, but the soonness with which you come. So what we have then here, back in Revelation chapter 1, is this idea of imminence. This idea that the next event on God's redemptive schedule is the coming of Christ. Soonness. Imminence. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's coming in a brief period of time. It means this is the next on the schedule of events. It does not preclude a waiting time. In chapter 6, verse 10, we find some saints under the altar in the midst of the tribulation, the 7-year period, and they are saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer. So the fact that he is coming soon, that his coming is near, does not necessarily preclude a waiting time. The church has always lived in this expectancy. The Apostle Paul assumed that Jesus could come in his lifetime. He uses the plural pronoun we and us and our to speak of those who would be taken in the rapture. And so the church has always lived in this expectancy. Peter, no less expectant, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 said, "The end of all things is near." He was living in the sense of imminency. You go back to Acts chapter 1, and you find Jesus having ascended into heaven, and the angel says to the men who are watching him go into heaven, "This same Jesus who is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And so they were always living in that sense of expectancy. 1 Corinthians 15, "In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and the dead in Christ shall rise," the same thing that's in 1 Thessalonians 4. Hebrews 10 says, "We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and much the more as you see the day approaching." And so the church has always lived in the anticipation of this event. Now, we don't know when it's going to happen, because in Acts 1:7, Jesus said it very clearly, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Basically, that means in plain English, it isn't any of your business. It's God's. And so we live in ongoing expectancy, knowing that the next great messianic event is the coming of Jesus Christ in glory. And people are reminded, for example, in Luke 12, "Be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps alit. Be like men waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." In other words, be ready all the time. Verse 40, "The Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect it." And that looks ahead to the whole event of the second coming with all its component parts and says we don't know when that is going to happen, so we all live in continual expectancy all the time. So what are we learning in this wonderful opening section? One, the essential nature of the book, the central theme, the divine source, the specific recipients, and the prophetic character. Let's look at a sixth point, all right? Let's call it the supernatural delivery. The supernatural delivery. We note then in verse 1, and this is a marvelous point, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place," listen now, "and he sent and communicated it by his angel." Here is its supernatural delivery. Now, this has got to intensify my interest. My, this is very, very unusual. Do you know something? This is the only book in the whole New Testament that was delivered and transmitted by angels. This is wonderful. This sets this thing apart. This is a very unusual situation. But the Lord has chosen to bring the message of this book down to us by means of angels. Now, what other great bit of revelation was delivered by angels? What was it? It was the law of Moses, wasn't it? Acts 7:53, "You have received the law as ordained by angels." And now we have this incredible book delivered by angels. In Revelation 22:16, as it closes out, we read, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." Now, this book is sent by an angel. The word "sent," apostelos, from which we get apostle, has the idea of a commissioned representative with authority on a mission. So there is angelic mission here. God turns loose angelic beings to bring this revelation of Jesus Christ to John, to his pen, and now to us. He sent and communicated it by his angels. Angels appear in almost every chapter. Just listen to this. They're in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. They're all over the place, 67 times in this book. We're going to get closely acquainted with the angels. Then we meet number 7 in our little list, kind of breaking up this introduction. It's human agent. To whom do the angels bring the message to be written down? To whom do the angels give the vision? To whom do the angels give the revelation? It says, communicated by his angel to his bond servant, John. By the angel who belongs to Christ, to the bondservant who belongs to Christ, namely John. And John is absolutely overwhelmed. He never stops being overwhelmed. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. I, John. It's almost like he says, can you believe this? I, John, am getting this stuff. It's almost like he can't say, and I have... and he has to say, John. It's me getting this. Unthinkable. In chapter 21, he's still kind of overwhelmed. He says, and I saw the holy city, as if to say, can you believe that? Chapter 22, verse 8. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Now tell me something about John's gospel. Do you remember something when you studied John's gospel? In the entire gospel, how many times does John refer to himself? None. But he's a humble guy. But here, that's why he does refer to himself, because he's in shock that he's getting all this. Verse 2 tells us about him, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. I'll tell you one thing about John. When he was young and when he was old, he was a faithful witness. Do you remember when he wrote 1 John, how he started it? What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness. He said, I'm writing it, and I'm talking about it exactly the way I saw it, and exactly the way I heard it, and exactly the way it felt when I touched it. This is a true witness. You know what a witness is? Somebody who saw something happen tells about it. That's what a witness is. I've been a witness. I saw attempted murder one time. They took me to court. They said, you're a witness. Tell us what you saw, heard, and felt. And I did. That's what a witness is. And John was a faithful witness. He bore witness to the word of God. He saw the word of God coming to him through these visions brought by angels. And he bore witness, secondly, to the testimony from Jesus Christ. By the way, those are synonyms. The best I can discern, you go through the book of Revelation, you'll find these two together several times. Chapter 1, verse 9, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Over in chapter 12, verse 17. Over in chapter 19, verse 10. They go together, and they seem to mean really the same thing, because the word of God is the testimony from Jesus. It's the testimony from Jesus Christ to his church. And it's the other revelation that comes in the rest of the book from chapter 4 to the end. All of this comes from Jesus Christ. You say, you sure about that? Yes. Verse 16, chapter 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. And so it comes from God, but it also comes from Christ. And wouldn't we expect that the Trinity would be mingled? So John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony coming from Jesus Christ, and exactly what he saw in these visions brought to him by angels is exactly what he wrote down. He is a faithful witness.
And with that, we bring you back to the present as John MacArthur concludes a message that took you to a biblical journey of sorts, back to the future. That's the title of his current study from the book of Revelation here on Grace to You. At the top of the lesson, John, you said that no book in the Bible reveals more of Christ's glory than the book of Revelation, but no book is more misinterpreted and neglected. Does that really have to be the case? Can any Christian, even a new one, understand the book of Revelation?
It is one of the great distresses of my life that the book of Revelation is so misinterpreted and so neglected. And it is utterly unnecessary.
It is misinterpreted and neglected and creates all kinds of confusion for those who will not accept it at face value. If you take what it says in the normal sense of language, giving room for figures of speech and all of that, it's crystal clear what it is saying. No, it doesn't have to be the case that Christians are confused by the book of Revelation. And I would like to help you with that because Revelation begins with a pronounced blessing. Blessed is the one who hears and understands this book. And so I have written a new book called Because the Time is Near that explains to you verse by verse the book of Revelation. Now, of course, I wrote a two-volume commentary on it. It's about 800 pages. That's a lot to digest. So I boiled it back down, abridged it down to about 300 pages, and it'll explain to you all the verses, the flow, the chronology, the glorious future, and the wonder of Christ yet to come. You can order this book. It's brand new, 300-plus pages, soft cover, affordably priced. Order one today. Learn the glories of Christ revealed in the book of Revelation and get insight into your own future glory as well.
Learn all about the rapture, the second coming, final judgment, and the glorious realities of heaven. Order your copy of John's book, Because the Time is Near. Purchase yours by phone or online. Order it today. The web address here is gty.org. That's gty.org. And the toll-free number, available anytime, day or night, 1-800-55-GRACE. That's 1-800-55-GRACE. Because the Time is Near is a great book to give people who think Revelation is, a bit too difficult to understand. The price is $11 and shipping is free. The title again, Because the Time is Near. Order yours now. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Please keep in mind that Grace to You is listener-supported, heard by men and women throughout the world because of folks like you. So pray for us, tell others what you're learning from these broadcasts, and as you're able, drop us a note to express your support. The address is Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And to order that book, Because the Time is Near, or John's current radio study, Back to the Future, on four CDs, call 1-800-55-GRACE. You can purchase the book, Because the Time is Near, and the Back to the Future study online as well on CD or MP3 at gty.org. For John MacArthur and the staff, tune in tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. When it comes to mapping out end-time events, there's only one source to consult, and it's precisely an accurate guide, as you'll learn tomorrow on the next Grace to You.